Thank you, Brother Rogers, for leading us in those songs. And thinking about the fact that God is love helps to set the scene for what we're going to talk about this evening. And if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to open them to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And I appreciate the scripture reading tonight. We're going to read that again, but in two sections, and deal with the text this evening in those two sections. Now, for those of you that are visiting with us this evening, and those that have not been following what we've been doing on Sunday nights, it has been a couple of weeks where we've had other things going on, but we're back with our series on the Sermon on the Mount this evening. And 3 weeks ago-ish, when we had our air conditioning thing, we were going to deal with this lesson, but instead I decided to show mercy on the congregation. Let that be entered into the records to be remembered for all time. And so we're coming back this evening into the series on the Sermon on the Mount once again. And we're dealing with a passage that is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. And one that is very widely misunderstood, even in the Lord's church, very widely misunderstood. It has been one that has been the subject of disagreement. And there has been considerable and deep disagreement within the Lord's body about the meaning of at least a significant portion of this passage. I am thankful to say that within the Lord's church, the disagreement about that portion of the passage has not been particularly divisive. And I'm happy about that. But I want tonight for us to look at what this passage means, to understand it in the context of what Jesus is speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount. And now to remind you of where we are, what Jesus is talking about in this first section in the Sermon on the Mount is the heart of a keeper of the law of God. Rather than one who is keeping merely the letter of the law, which is what the scribes in Israel were preaching and teaching and doing at the time. They split hairs, they swallowed gnats, or they strained at gnats and swallowed camels, all these things that Jesus talks about in his criticism of the scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites in Matthew 23. They were missing the point of what God's law was about. Following merely the letter, creating ways that they could get around, skirt any commandment that was inconvenient to them, and yet still look in the mirror, if they had a mirror at the end of the day, and say, yes, I kept the letter of the law today, I'm a righteous person. Now what Jesus is doing is preaching the righteousness of the kingdom of God. He's showing his disciples that that's not what this is about. It's not about merely conforming to the letter, but on the inside, being selfish and corrupt and impure. It's about being changed from the inside, so that even though in my imperfection I do not perfectly keep the law of God, in my heart and in my soul and in my mind, I agree with the law of God that it is good and right, and then based on the grace of God, I am declared by God to be, in the Spirit, a keeper of the law of God. Now, in order for that to be true, I genuinely have to walk in the Spirit of the commandments of the law. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So let's read together from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, reading through verse 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now let's think about what this passage means. Now, first of all, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, there in verse 38. Now, this is a quote, a reference to the old law. Now, I want us to consider the nature of the old commandment. The old commandment we find written in Exodus 21, verse 24. We find it also in Leviticus 24 and verse 20. We also find it in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. And there are other places in the old law of Moses where we find the lex talionis, or the law of like for like. But I want us to consider something from the book of Romans chapter 7. And if you're familiar with Romans chapter 7, it will help you very much to understand what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, "So the law," now he's speaking of the law of Moses, "so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now we need to understand as New Testament Christians that that does not mean that we're saying that there was something bad about the law of Moses or that there was something wrong about the law of Moses. Because both Jesus affirms in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or one tittle, not one of the least commandments of the law would pass away until all was fulfilled. He promises he didn't come to do violence to the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. The Apostle Paul, understanding this, says that the law is good. The commandment is good. The lex talionis, the law of like for like, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is good. That's a good law. It's true and it's right. And that's why God gave it. But it is a good law for governing unspiritual societies. You see, the law of Moses was not just the core body, the corporate body of God's spiritual people. The law of Moses governed those 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, so to speak. Those whose hearts were truly given to God. Those who were not subject to being drawn away into idolatry or the other sins that many of the people of God in former ages were swayed off into. But the law of Moses governed them and the many in Israel who were not spiritual men and women. Men who were descended from Abraham, women who were daughters of Abraham, but who did not respect the word of God. The law of Moses was designed to deal with them too. Now we understand this is a principle of godliness in general. 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. The Apostle Paul says that the law is not given for a righteous person. Forget it's given for murderers of fathers and mothers. That's how Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. And so the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a protection for the innocent and a deterrent to the wicked. It was never intended by God to put out the eyes of the righteous. It was not even intended to put out the eyes of the unrighteous. It was simply designed for a couple of things. First of all, to limit vengeance. So if someone had put my eye out, punched me in the eye, hit me in the head with something, caused me to lose my eye, my human tendency might say, well, I'm going to kill him. But that's not justice. And so the law of God, training up the human family through Israel, said, no, no, no. If this person, through his crime, has taken your eye, then in order to balance the scales, in order for justice to be done, you will take no more than what was taken from you. And so there's a lesson in justice. That's one of the purposes of this commandment. The other purpose, and really the more important one, was that, hey, there's going to be a consequence if you negligently or willfully harm your fellow man, so don't do it. If you got the tendency to strike out against your fellow man with aggression and violence and evil and what have you, curb that tendency before it causes you to lose your eye, so to speak. But I want you to listen to a scholar of the Jewish law. This is Martin Pritikin writing in Cardozo Law Review, volume 28, number 2, 2006. Listen to the quote. "An eye for an eye was never understood to call for actual maiming of an offender. Rather, it required monetary compensation for the value of the victim's lost eye. Likewise, although the Torah is replete with offenses that carry the death penalty, Jewish law contains so many evidentiary and procedural safeguards for criminal defendants that it rarely authorized a court to carry out an execution. In Jewish law, restitution, rehabilitation, and atonement, and not retribution, were the primary purposes of criminal punishment." And this is an accurate review of the heart of God as communicated to us through the Old Testament laws. And so the problem in Israel that Jesus was addressing in this passage in the Sermon on the Mount was that many had perverted the law that was intended to eliminate revenge to the point that they had become vengeful by nature. They thought it was a warrant for taking vengeance. They had misunderstood the heart of God. They were walking merely in the letter of the law, the outward fulfillment of the law, the outward constraints of the law. Their heart had not become one that loved his neighbor as itself. That's really the core issue. behind what Jesus is talking about in our passage. And so we come to this question of Christian non-resistance. Does this passage teach that Christians are forbidden to resist evil people in any way, shape, form, or fashion? Well, first of all, let's listen from J.W. McGarvey. The principle of non-resistance is not a code of law demanding complete passivity in every circumstance. McGarvey said, and I quote, "In fact, we may say generally of the whole Sermon on the Mount that it is not a code for slaves, but an assertion of principles which are to be interpreted and applied by the children of freedom." That's from the Fourfold Gospel, page 244. Now let me explain to you what Brother McGarvey meant when he wrote those words down. Well, first of all, let me say, Brother McGarvey understood the gist of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's refreshing, because there are commentators who do not. And therefore, their comments are going to be off base. But Brother McGarvey, great scholar, great man of God that he was, understood the intention of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is contrasting this idea that was present in rabbinical Judaism of the period, that it's all about stipulation codes, outward restraints, an outward system of law that binds us in a way that doesn't involve the inner man or the inner mind. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't replacing a rabbinical system that was all about outward law keeping with a Christian system that was all about law keeping. In other words, what Jesus is not doing is saying, these were the old rules, here are the new rules. That is a mistaken view of the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is saying is that the heart of the old rules, the way that you and Israel have been carrying them out, is the wrong heart. Now I'm going to tell you what the right heart is. The right way to carry out this commandment. Jesus is no more saying in this context that it's wrong, that eye for an eye is wrong, than he is saying anything at all. He's not rejecting that law. He's saying the heart out of which you have proposed yourself to be keeping it, being vengeful people, is wrong. What McGarvey is saying is that Jesus is giving principles for people that have hearts that want to be like God can put into practice. Things you've got to think about. It's not a blanket law that says in no situation ever can you defend yourself or resist an evil person. It means you've got to think about the consequences and the results of the action that you're proposing to take. Is it going to be something that is going to pursue your ability to fulfill the mission of the kingdom of God? Or is it motivated by base human desires of violence and vengefulness and so on? And so the Lord does not call us to submit to evil as fools when something helpful can be done about it. In fact, we see through every book of the Bible, both Old Testament and New, there's never a period of time where Jesus or any speaker in the Word of God says, you all just submit to evil people in all circumstances, never say or do anything about it. In fact, if you're familiar with the four Gospels, you will see that Jesus resisted evil at every turn. He constantly was speaking out against evil. He constantly was upsetting the apple cart, so to speak, or turning over the tables of the money changers. Jesus even made a whip of cords, did he not? And he beat those folks out of the temple. In that circumstance, it was the right thing to do. Jesus never did anything without thinking about what he was doing. Jesus never did anything without understanding the purpose of it. Jesus never did anything out of a selfish or fleshly or vengeful heart. His heart was always one that was mirrored after the likeness of the heart of God, because he had the heart of God in him himself. It was always the heart seeking to do the greatest good for the greatest number of the people in the greatest way for the greatest period of time. This is the idea that McGarvey's getting about, that what Jesus is talking about in this context. And so we understand then that there are some cases in which refraining from resisting evil men would be a sin. Listen, men. If I see your wife being carried into a dark alley by a criminal, obviously with evil intent, for me to say, oh well, I'm a Christian, I can't do anything about it, would be sinful. It would just be wrong. I can't do that. Now, I may put my life on the line trying to defend your wife. Brothers, if I see you being beaten down by a gang of ruffians in the street and I say, oh well, I'm a Christian, I just got to let that happen. That's not Christianity. It's not good, it's not respectable, it's not loving, and it's not kind. My duty as a man is to do what I can to do something about it. Now, it may not be the best thing for me to jump in and start whacking heads with a ball bat. Understand, we've got to put these principles into practice in a way that is going to accomplish the greatest good for the greatest number of people in the best way for the longest period of time. We've got to be thoughtful about these situations. And so the principle given for specific situation and for specific purposes, I want you to consider the very words of what Jesus said before we move on. Jesus says in this context, going back then in our Bibles to Matthew 5, he says, do not resist the one who is evil. Now the word resist there in the Greek is antisthenai. And it is it's the same word that is used for for Barabbas' crime. Barabbas was accused of antisthenai, which is violent revolt. That's what the word means. It is the same word that is used in the book of Acts when the folks in chapter 19 in Ephesus were about to go into a riot. And the city manager came up before them and said, oh, let's go back to our homes lest we be accused of antisthenai, violent revolt. So what Jesus is saying is not in this passage, never resist evil in any way. What Jesus is saying is that the Christian response to this particular kind of evil is not to put together a posse and go put on a violent revolt. That's not the Christian answer to the kind of evil that Jesus is talking about in this passage. That's specifically what Jesus said. Sometimes our translations don't bear that out. But listen to the latter part of verse 39 to see the specific situation that Jesus has in mind. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, the ESV does a very excellent job of translating that literally. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What is in view here is not someone who is trying to take your life. What is in view here is not someone who's trying to take your wife's life or her honor. This is not someone who's trying to hurt a child. This is not a criminal who's holding up a store in armed robbery. This is not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is something that was a regular occurrence among those who were the followers of Jesus in his day. Most of them were not citizens of Rome. And they could suffer the indignities of abuse in many ways. Romans could do just about anything they wanted to a non-Roman citizen. And one of the ways that they kept the Jews down was by slapping them. Now, if you consider the culture of the day, you didn't strike someone with your right hand unless it was a fight. If you struck someone with your right hand, you were saying, we're equals. We're on the field of battle now. But if you struck someone with the left hand, you were saying, I'm superior to you. You're inferior to me. And you're going to take this indignity. And the only way to strike someone on the right cheek, according to this culture, was to give them the left-handed smack. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And the Jews already in the 30s AD are beginning the long road that will lead to the Jewish wars and to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And one of the themes of Jesus' preaching we read throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, is follow my way, not the way of these folks in Israel. It's going to lead you to destruction. Jesus' way was not to follow the way of antisthenai, armed revolt, which is ultimately what Israel did that led to the destruction of all of their nation, to the tragedy at Masada. That's why Jesus, looking over Jerusalem, wept and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Now your house is left to you desolate, the Lord said. He was prophesying the destruction that would come because the practice among the rabbis was antisthenai. It was armed revolt. It was, we will not suffer the indignity of being slapped. Jesus said, listen, there is a greater cause here. And you can resist the evil one when you simply turn the other cheek. And you say, you know what? You didn't take my dignity. And I also don't have to strike back. And that is an exceedingly powerful way to resist insults. And it works for verbal insults. And it works for political insults. It works for doctrinal insults. It works for any way that someone wants to belittle or demean you. And it actually is not non-resistance at all. It's actually very active resistance. It's aggressive resistance. It's resistance that is actually able to force someone who is an aggressor, an abuser, to stop and take regard to what they're thinking, to what they're doing. It actually has the means to get someone who feels like they're superior to the fellow man to stop. To stop and think, and maybe even it will be an open door to them having a changed heart. You understand, this is what Jesus is trying to accomplish. The greater good. He's not saying, men, let someone rape your wife and stand by and watch it. That has nothing to do with what he's talking about in this context. And so as we further consider non-resistance, there are a couple of interpretations, two possibilities I want us to look at very briefly tonight. Number one, the possibility that many good people believe is that Jesus wants us to practice complete pacifism in all situations. But that cannot be true for the following reasons. Jesus told his disciples to sell their cloaks and buy swords in Luke 22 and verse 36. Now, regardless of what he meant by that or why, it doesn't mean that it is inherently sinful to carry a sword. Does that make sense? It is not inherently sinful to carry a weapon to defend yourself. Or Jesus would not have given that commandment. And whatever the passage means otherwise, we can talk about and debate about. But it certainly doesn't mean that. And there is no contradiction between what Jesus says here in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 26:52. Matthew 26:52 is where he tells Peter, put your sword away. All who live by the sword will die by the sword. Now the reason why Jesus told Peter that is because Peter was violating the Sermon on the Mount. Because Peter was now practicing anti-steni. It's now time for the armed revolt, Lord. Let's take our swords out and show them who's boss. But that's not what the mission of the kingdom is about. Jesus had to go to the cross and die to fulfill the mission of the kingdom. And Peter had to be alive to go preach it on the day of Pentecost and so on. And Jesus wanted those folks who were merely doing what they thought was right in a good conscience. They weren't just mindless criminals. Most of the folks there were following their leaders and doing what they were told. Jesus didn't want them put to death. He wanted them to be saved. So he said, Peter, put your sword up. It didn't mean that self-defense is wrong in every circumstance. Because there's a big difference between owning a sword, so to speak, for self-defense. Nowadays, it's typically not a sword, but just follow me symbolically there. But there's a big difference in owning a sword for self-defense against criminals and, on the other hand, owning a sword or a gun or an AK or whatever it is because of the mistaken belief that violence force is the way to get what you want. For instance, we've seen there's a movie coming out very soon with Tom Hanks about the Somali pirates that seized that ship with armed force. And those kind of folks that do that, they end up dying in armed force because they have adopted the worldly and mistaken idea that they can get them a collection of assault weapons and that that's going to pave the way to a good life for them. And Jesus is saying that's not right. It won't do it. It'll get you killed. And that's what he meant in this context. And so the New Testament also authorizes legitimate governments to use the sword for carrying out justice. Romans 13, 4, verse 4 says that the government does not bear the sword in vain. And when Paul used the protection of Roman soldiers in the book of Acts, listen, it was their swords he was relying on. And so we understand then that this idea that the Bible wants us as Christians to practice complete pacifism in all situations is not scripturally sound. And listen though, there are very good, very well-meaning Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who for reasons of conscience believe that they should be pacifists in every situation. And I want you to know I respect them. And we should respect them. And as Christians, we've got to understand that we're all struggling to understand some difficult passages sometimes. And there's no one as a Christian who says we ought to be pacifists in every circumstance that wants anything than to fulfill the law of Christ. So let's not make this a matter of division in the Lord's church.
Let's respect each other's consciences in this matter. But a second possibility is this. Jesus wants us to recognize that violence is not the way to change hearts and save souls, and is therefore not how we fulfill the mission of the kingdom. I want you to consider the book of Romans, chapter 12, and I want us there to look at verses 14 through 21. Romans 12, and let's look at verses 14 through 21. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head." Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Brothers and sisters, though we're free to pursue justice through civil government, just as Paul did, we do not ever personally avenge ourselves. We never personally avenge ourselves. That does not mean you cannot defend yourself. But if someone has come to your house and stolen your goods and left and everybody's okay, hey, you can pursue it through the justice system, but you don't go hunt down the robber and take vengeance yourself. It is forbidden you as the child of God. That is not the way that God wants us to work. Now, if a criminal is attacking you or an innocent, by all means, use the necessary means to protect. But again, only so far as is absolutely necessary. Violence is always, for the Christian, the last option in every circumstance. We are followers of the Prince of Peace. Paul said in this context in Romans 12, "As much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people." We are people who have been converted in the heart so that we're not living in the mold of the world anymore. We don't react in situations. We don't just let emotions carry us into doing what feels right in the moment. We're people who have to think about things. We have a mission that God has given us. And that's got to guard our souls and guide us in the decisions that we make. And so in any circumstance in life, we've got to be prepared to sacrifice ourselves. We've got to be prepared to go the second mile, a principle that is pervading all of the material that Jesus delivers to us in this context. We've got to be willing to do whatever we can possibly do to pursue the path of peace in every circumstance in order to be followers of the Prince of Peace. Jesus said earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And so this, I believe, is the meaning of what Jesus is trying to teach us. As the kingdom of God, we don't use violence to accomplish our mission. It's not a forbiddance for self-defense. It doesn't say that the government is sinning when the government uses violence in just causes. Those are things that the Scripture supports. So we have to understand and interpret this in a balanced way. So very quickly, this thought of giving and lending. Back in the passage there in Matthew chapter 5. You know, Jesus says, "Give to the one who asks of you, begs from you. Do not refuse the one who borrows from you. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." There, verses 41 and 42 in the context. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that if anyone will not work, let him not eat. Right? Now, what if someone begs me for food? Someone who will not work. A brother in Christ who has demonstrated a continuing laziness. They will not do what they need to do to take care of themselves. What do I do in this situation? Is this a conflict? Are the Scriptures contradicting themselves? No, I don't believe that they are. I believe, again, as McGarvey said, that what we're looking at here in the book of Matthew 5 is a principle. I want you to consider the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 35. Here the Lord says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, what Jesus is talking about in this context is a principle. And it is what we call the second mile principle. And then what Jesus is trying to get us to do when insulted, when slapped, when begged from, in the greater context, when sued. What Jesus wants to do, wants us to be, is a people who in our minds have been elevated above the my rights, my piece of the pie, get my way, defend myself mentality that is the way of the world. Jesus wants us to see in the other person, even if they're wronging us, a soul that needs to be reached and needs to be saved. So if giving someone a handout of some money is going to harm them, and I know it's going to. If you've got a relative that you know is a drug addict and they call you at 1 a.m. and they say, I really need some money. Now you can go pick that relative up, carry them, get them something to eat. You do good for them expecting nothing in return, but don't give them any money. But Jesus said, don't refuse the one who begs from you. No, don't. Do good to them. Don't necessarily just do what they're asking. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that's what's behind the principle that we're talking about this evening. And so finally, let's look at verses 43 through 48, and we'll move through this rather quickly. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The law commanded Israelites to love their neighbors. Leviticus 19:18. It did not command them to hate their enemies. This was something that came from the rabbis, not from the law. And so the principle here speaks with such force and has been so fully demonstrated so that considering also the fact that there's given not a single exception to it throughout the New Testament, we know that we must always love everyone, even our worst enemies. The kind of love that is demonstrated by the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated in His prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the kind of love that Stephen said when he said, Father, don't count this sin against them, when he was being stoned. It's part of obeying the new commandment of the Christian age that we should love one another as God loves us. And it is this principle of unconditional love that we read about in this section of the Sermon on the Mount that makes living out each of the sections of the Sermon on the Mount we've looked at already to this point even possible. How can blessed are the meek be true unless this principle of love is flowing through it all? How can blessed are the poor in spirit be right unless it's based upon this love of God, this willingness to bless, this emptying oneself of selfishness and signing on to the mission of doing the greatest good in the name of Jesus? It's got to be true. We've got to love even our enemies. And so what we see tonight is that a perfect love like God's means a complete love. And that word perfect there is the Greek word teleos. And perfect is a fine translation, but in the way we speak today, complete really would be more to the point of what Jesus has in mind. It doesn't mean that any one of us, in order to be right with God, have got to have a love that is flawless. He means the love has got to be fair. The love has got to be unhypocritical. The love has got to be missional, focused on the task that Jesus has given us. The love has got to be unselfish. It's got to be willing to be shared with both those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are not, but who with a little love might be. With just a little love, they might be. It's not only for our loved ones, but also for our enemies. It is the agape love that does good deeds toward them and prays and makes supplications for them for the simple purpose of imitating God. Because we've got a higher calling that we've got to pursue. Now, this is not excusing the evil of our enemies in any way, but it is simply defeating them in a higher, more effective way. Several years ago, we're familiar with the death of Brother Matthew Winkler. And you remember how that it was the court case was put all over television. And Brother Matthew was made to look very bad. And you know that Mary is free. She's free. And I don't know what went on in their private life. It's none of my concern, really. But I know that Brother Dan Winkler said something that was on the news that I think perfectly embodies the spirit of this passage. This was before the court case, before any of the facts, true or not, were broadcast. He said, "We love Mary. We want to forgive her. And we want her to be in heaven with us. Until you can say that about every human being, your heart is not yet right, according to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount." And that's the lesson for this evening. Whatever you have to do in order to pursue that kind of a heart in whatever situation is what Jesus is calling you to do. Tonight, are you a child of God? Have you put on Christ in baptism? This is an opportunity for you to get right with the Lord. Be saved this evening. Don't go home without the confidence that your sins have been washed away in the watery grave of baptism. This evening, if you're a child of God that needs the prayers of the church for whatever reason, the invitation is also for you. Would you come as together we stand and sing?